We have a lot to do in the second part of Revelation 1 this morning, so why don't we kind of get going here? I think the audio is ready, so why don't we pray? Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to come and to study, and again, we want to keep the mindset that the focus of this book is on Christ, that He reigns, that He rules, that He keeps His people by His gospel. And as we talk about different ways of looking at it and kind of work through those things and to see which are the ones that make the most sense of the text, give us wisdom. May your Spirit illuminate the text for us. Take away our prejudices that we might rightly understand your word and might receive the proper encouragement and the proper blessings as we trust and what you have told us, that we would be among those who not only hear or read it, but keep it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to go back a couple weeks. Excuse me. Can't drink this morning. We've talked about numbers. I had a mental block. And it's because someone had asked about the number 3. Because we listed that as one of the numbers that's very prevalent in Revelation. And what does 3 mean? And I went like, yeah, you probably asked that question. Well, 3, I'm like walking around the other day, I was like, oh yeah, 3, duh. In Hebrew, repetition is very important. And so 3 is superlative. So when in Isaiah 6, when it says, you know, holy, 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 it's not God is holy. It's not that God is holier, it's that God is holiest. So it's holy, completely holy. And so 3 is used in that superlative sense often in Scripture. So so that's just go find that, put it back. All right, let's do some quick review. Actually, this isn't a review. This is essentially my introduction. I don't know why I put review there. Maybe I meant to put in a time of review. We've seen a little bit about, in the first part of this chapter, it's introducing, you know, John. It's introducing what the content of the revelation is going to be, who it's from. It's from God. It's about Jesus. It's through Jesus. All of these things. But I want us to think for a moment. In his earthly ministry, Jesus was sort of like Clark Kent. He's sort of like your average guy. I mean, you look at Clark Kent and you don't go, I know there's something special about that guy. You know, he just looked ordinary. He looked normal. Jesus was utterly normal and unassuming in his earthly ministry. If you just looked at him. There was not like the pictures. There's no little glow above his head that indicates, you know, he's holy or anything like that. He just looked like an ordinary Galilean walking around. Obviously, if you saw his miracles, it would be a little different, but still, it wasn't like, I always remember the Great Race, the old movie with Tony Curtis. Some of you older people might remember that. And Tony Curtis, whenever he smiles, there's this little king that lets you know he's the hero. You know, when Jesus smiled, there was no little ping, a little brightness kind of going there. None of that. Okay? But in a sense, with not just with the resurrection, but with his ascension, it's as if Jesus has gone into the phone booth and has emerged quite different. The glorified heavenly Jesus is more different from the earthly Jesus than Superman is from Clark Kent. His true glory is about to be revealed in this book. And we're only getting what that John can actually kind of put words to. And so, you know, the glory is even greater than what John is able to communicate to us. And what he's able to communicate is fairly impressive. All right, John 1, verse, not John 1, Revelation 1, verse 9. Second word is John. It threw me off. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. We're going to pause there and kind of break that down first. John self-identifies himself here as their brother and partner in tribulation. He's not kind of pulling the apostle card here. He's not kind of putting himself above them as a result of this vision. Okay? There's a humility that is present because he's just the recipient of the vision. Okay? It's not about how great he is, it's about how great Jesus is. So he's not greater than they are, he's their brother. They were all experiencing a measure of tribulation. Persecution was breaking out against a lot of the churches that he writes to. And he's saying, I'm in there with you. Okay? They had equal shares in the kingdom with him. It wasn't like he, you know, one of those Ponzi schemes where, you know, first in, you get all the money, and you're last in, you get nothing. Okay? Everyone has equal shares in this. Okay? He's putting them on his level. He's not taking a higher position over them. He also shares with them in this patient endurance, but note, he says that this patient's endurance is found in Christ. And so there's an endurance to withstand the tribulation that is coming for them and for us. But the source of that, the place it's found, is Christ, not anywhere else. Okay, it's all roads to goodness here are going to lead us back to Jesus. Okay, like Jesus, they ruled in a way through suffering. If we take Paul seriously in Ephesians 2, and we should, we have been seated with Christ. And when we get to Revelation 20, we're going to talk about. I'm going to talk about that. You may agree or disagree with that, but of this being the millennium now, and we are seated with Christ now, we reign with Christ now, but right now we reign in the midst of suffering, not in the midst of, all kinds of good stuff. But they are ruling through suffering. John's tribulation, as he mentions here, is that he is on the Isle of Patmos. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was a small Greek island in the Aegean Sea. I mean, wouldn't you like to vacation in the Aegean Sea? Bill would. It's really nice. But he wasn't enjoying that. He was not at a resort. Okay, he was at a work camp. And he was not a guard at the work camp, or the counselor or pastor at the work camp. He was one of the workers at the work camp. So it's this small island in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. Okay, so he's like right between Turkey and Greece in the Aegean Sea, on this little island that was not really known for much of anything but rock and mines. So he's probably working in a mine. He was there specifically, he says, for the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so he's there because of his faith. He's being persecuted because of what he believes, what he teaches, what he preaches, how he lives as a result of that. What we see here is this is John's commissioning for a prophetic ministry. Yeah, there's a lot of similarity here with what we see in Daniel and what we see in Ezekiel in terms of when they receive these visions. So essentially, this is his commissioning. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which means he was worshiping. Okay? He didn't expect any of this. He was not expecting anything dramatic. Yeah, he didn't. I imagine John did not walk around thinking, you know, when will I see a vision of Jesus today, or, you know, when's my next vision of Jesus? This is meant to be extraordinary, not an ordinary experience. Okay? You shouldn't expect to see a 900-foot Jesus like Pat Robertson claims erroneously to have seen. Okay? This is not normal. For him, or for us. Okay. So he's in the Spirit or under the influence of the Spirit, much like we see in the visions of Ezekiel. That's one of the phrases that's often used. And a loud voice commands him to record what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. Okay. Why did I put that there? I'm now wondering why I did what I did. We'll get back to Exodus 19. Don't worry. Yes. Probably not. Probably not. Yeah. And that's one of the realities of a lot of the slaves in the Roman Empire as well, is they didn't have a day off to worship. So worship often at that time was early morning, late. One of those two things. Yes. Yes. So, yes, you couldn't go to your slave owner and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Can I have Sunday off? I want to go to worship." That wouldn't go over too well. Mm-hmm. Not yet. Not for until Constantine. So, but obviously he wasn't working all day. So either before he he could commute, or he was dragged off to the mine, or after he got back from the mine, he was doing this. He was praying and worshiping. So what is the significance of this? Why is this part here? Yes, Alex. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's part of it. Huh?
And why he is writing it?
Yes. And, in that sense of, sort of like Paul in Galatians, the first chapter, he's like, "Hey, I didn't get the gospel from anybody but Jesus." And so he's basically saying here, "I didn't get this from anybody but Jesus. I wasn't sitting and just kind of thinking about life and decided to write this to you." this is a revelation from Jesus. And so, it didn't arise out of John's will, didn't arise out of his purpose, his expectation, or his request. God is the one who initiates this for his own glory and the good of his people. So I think we need to remember that. All right. Could someone read us the next section of scripture that we have here? Okay, so I'm going to make a quick count of the number of likes there. Seven. Ooh. Huh? Yes. All right. Okay. But, he uses that word
seven times.
I wasn't focusing so much on the seven, but on the idea of what he's communicating. This is like something that he's using, you know, figures of speech, symbolism here. He starts by seeing or mentioning what he sees. Seven golden lampstands. That's when we're going to get into Exodus. In Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 7, we see a lampstand with seven lamps. And one of the things I think is significant about that is that's the passage where we have, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so he's alluding to Zechariah 4, 1 through 7. In Exodus 25, 31 and following, we see the seven lampstands in the tabernacle and then the temple. Okay, and these lampstands were constructed after the heavenly reality that Moses saw. Okay, can't remember if, well, I don't know if you remember. I don't know if you've read it. But what we see taking place in Exodus is that when Moses is on the mountain, God brings him into heaven and shows him the patterns for that he is going to copy to create the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle. And so everything in the tabernacle is meant to be a replication of what he sees in the heavens. Okay? So what John is seeing is not the earthly temple. What John is seeing is the heavenly temple at this point. And there's an allusion to the lampstands. So John, in the spirit, similar to what we see in some of the Psalms, he's not worshiping just on earth, but he's worshiping in heaven. But he has an awareness of it now that he does not ordinarily have. Doug Kelly, in his commentary, notes, and in light of all of this, that the most important place of the shining of the light of God in this dark world takes place in the church. I mean, the church, as we're going to see, is represented by the lampstands. Okay? We're to be shedding light. And it really kind of focuses back to what we see in Exodus 19 that I had mentioned earlier. Verse 16 and then 19 through 20, if you want to go back there, that Israel's call to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, a source of light to the nations, declaring that. And that's the very thing that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, he takes that title for Israel and applies it to the church and says that, but we're to be declaring the praises of him. Okay? And so part of the function of the church is to provide light. But it's not our own light. It is the light that comes ultimately from Christ. And now we get into the like stuff. And the first thing he notices is there is one like a son of man. This is different from Ezekiel, because in Ezekiel's called the son of man. You're the one like us, you know, you're the son of man. And so this is the same usage that we see in Daniel. He's observing someone who is like the son of man. He's observing the eschatological son of man who judges the nations. And this one, like a son of man, is in amongst the lampstands. You have an Ezekiel thing there. The prophecy of Daniel 7 is about to be fulfilled in John's time. It's going to begin to be fulfilled. The earthly kingdoms are being supplanted by Christ. Okay? What we see in that prophecy is now the time it's being fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is the source of the light for the lampstands, but he's also tending the lamps. This is the work of the priests. And so there's an allusion here to Jesus, the Son of Man, as our great high priest, in the temple taking care of the lampstands, which represent the church. So Jesus trims, fills, all of those things that I guess Topher does with our measly little lamps up there, you know. But it's a similar stuff. He watches over them. He takes care of them, corrects problems that are there with them. Jesus is our great high priest. We also have this, the voice that he hears. The voice was speaking to me. And Lord mentioned a loud voice, like a trumpet. But here, his voice was like the roar of many waters. And what do you often have on an island? Waves. You also have breakers. It's not just the waves coming up on a nice little seashore, pleasant and everything, but often there's breakers, which are loud, yes. there's a place when we go to New Jersey now, we've started to do this in part of our summer vacation. It's called The Breakers is the name of the hotel because it's the beach right there has a series of breakers. And for those of you who don't know what a breaker is, it's a series of rocks that kind of goes out into the ocean and it breaks up the waves so that they don't do too much damage to the seashore. Okay. But when the waves hit the breakers, it gets loud. And if you've ever been, you know, like standing on a cliff above the water and you hear it hitting the rocks below, it's loud. And that's essentially the sound that John's words bring to mind. It's like the voice, the sound of many breakers, many waves crashing into the breakers. And we see that, oddly enough, in Ezekiel 43:2. You know, a similar description of the voice that he hears is what John hears. Okay. We're not going to get too in-depth today with all of these descriptions of Jesus because they're going to show up in the seven letters and we'll hit them there. So don't go, Steve isn't dealing with this. I'm dealing with it later when it shows up again. But what do the various images convey to you? As you read this, what comes to your mind? Hopefully it's not a cacophony, because that would sound bad. But a climax. Crescendo. Crescendo. Yeah, we're talking now. Crescendo. Yeah. That's part of it. Certainly with the sound that's going on here. What else? Is this a Jesus that you want to run up and hug? No. Okay. This is a very different looking Jesus. What else impresses you about this? Alex? Yeah, power, authority, justice. This is not the this is not someone you would upon seeing go, that's the guy I want to go to for comfort. Okay, but yet his strength is meant to be comforting, because he's going to turn that gaze upon those who do evil toward you. So. Ultimately, it should be comforting, but initially, this is a very stark difference from, a Galilean carpenter. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the same with the burnished bronze, the skin is just having a different tone. You know, so far, so good. And the voice, like the roar of many waters, loud with authority. So far, you can kind of deal with it physically as interpretable. And then you're holding seven stars in your hand and you got a sword coming out of your face. So it's the transition. Right? I'm kind of curious as to why he does that.
And that's part of the use of metaphor, figures of speech, symbolism. That obviously, you know, this can't be true in the sense of physically true. And so it's symbolizing something that's going on. And, you know, the word of God, that which he speaks, is like a double-edged sword. So it's not as though he's saying, yes, there's this monstrosity, and there's this sword sticking out, and he's so huge that he's holding these stars in his hands. So yes, it's not some gigantic, couldn't even be contained in the world kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. But it does make us pause and consider who it is we're thinking about, who is being described, and the great majesty and control and power that this person has. This is not an ordinary person. This isn't even like Greek mythology, you know, which actually we're going to hit with one of the letters. We're going to hit some mythology. Jesus is not like Perseus. Yeah, I wasn't going to bring up Perseus, I don't think, later. But, you know, Perseus was the product of a tryst between, I can't remember which one of the gods. Was it Apollo? I don't know. Zeus, yes, that's right. Apollo's going to show up later, so to speak. But, yeah, Zeus and a woman. And so he's like half man, half god. But he looks like a man. And he doesn't really have any, you know, in the mythology, he doesn't really seem to have any superpowers. I'm not even sure what his deal is. You know? But, you know, this is definitely not that. This is a whole different category. He has eternally been God. And what we read about in his earthly ministry is the exception to his existence, not the standard of his existence. And now we're back to, in a sense, the standard of his existence, this great power that is seen. A little word about bronze, since that pops up. Bronze is still an alloy of copper and tin, and it dates back to the 4th millennium BC in Susa, otherwise known as Babylon, which is in now is Iran. It was harder and more durable than stone, copper, and wrought iron. And so it's not just the coloring that's here, but the strength. That was at that point, that was the hardest, one of the hardest metals, this alloy was. Roman officers often had bronze swords. That was a symbol of their authority. That they had the good ones. You know, they didn't have the junky ones. Alex. The connection is that he's the one who's going to destroy him. This is the rock that is going to destroy that statue. So that's the connection. all right, where am I? What does it mean that this Jesus loves you? Yes, Diane? Yes, Lilo. Bill?
And at the same time, like here you have a picture of the king, of the king, like with all his power and authority that is going to wipe out billions of people. And because of sin, the same sin that you have, the same sin. Mm-hmm. So it's like the judgment. Like this guy is going to judge.
Yeah. Sometimes we talk about, you know, I'm child of the King. We are, by grace. But sometimes we don't really fully understand the majesty and the power and the authority of that King. And that's really the fact that we're loved by not just anybody, but that person. The Creator of all that exists is meant to humble us, to comfort us, to reassure us that, you know, when you want to talk about God is for me, you don't want to think about the peasant. You want to think about this one. This one is for me. In all of his terrifying glory, he is for me. So that should, when we think about that, it should provide great comfort in the midst of a conflict and persecution. But we need to be moving on here because we have pages and pages to go still. Someone like to read 17 and following?
Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Okay. Some of this we're going to hit again when we get into the seven letters, but we'll tackle some of it. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We see that Ezekiel fell on his face. Ezekiel 1:28, 3:23, 9:8, 11:13, 43:3, 44:4. He did a lot of falling on his face, that Ezekiel. Man, God gave him a lot of different visions. So he fell on his face often after the Spirit fell on him. Interesting. The Spirit falls on him and he falls on his face. Similarly, Daniel fell on his face in a deep sleep, 8:17, 18, and then 10:9. Like them, John falls at Jesus' feet as though he's dead. Okay, he's not having happy feet here. Okay, he's terrified and falls down as if he just lost it. And that's why when Jesus says, "Fear not," it is important. Precisely because he is in fear. John is to draw comfort from the greatness of Jesus, not to think that this Jesus is about to kill him, which, as a sinner, would be probably his ordinary thought. Jesus says that he is the first and the last. This is another one of those mirisms that we talked about last week, where you have the two polar opposites, and it refers to everything them and everything in between. Okay, this alludes to the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the Lord of history, including this bit of history. Okay? Jesus didn't just create the universe, and he's not just going to bring it to an end. He's in control of everything in between. Okay? It's not like all of a sudden, you know, the free will of man is able to do all that other stuff in the middle. He's still in control. He has these keys that allude to his power to judge and rule as the Son of Man, you know, kind of going back to the vision in Daniel. He died, and yet he lives. Why is that pertinent to the context of the original audience? Alex. Yeah, there is that tie to the historical Jesus. What else? Yes. He points to the fact that he himself is resurrected, unjustly killed, because many of the people who are reading that at that point in time are going to be unjustly killed. And they need to know that they will live with him. That is not the end. They're not obliterated, annihilated, or whatever. He has the power of life, and he gives that life to those who trust in him, who have repented of their sins, so there's a great hope that's there. What has he seen? I'm trying to remember that. I have a lowercase. That's John. 19, write therefore the things that you have seen. What has he seen? Yeah. I'm thinking more of the sentence. Right. He's seeing the present condition, what's happening now, and he's also seeing what's going to take place. So that's what he's seen. And the lampstands and the stars, it all fit into that. All of the four views that we talked about in week one, they all understand that those things that are to be at the time of Revelation? That sentence make sense? I don't think that sentence makes sense. Yeah. Let's start with this. Where the four of you disagree is the time frame of when these things will take place. Wow, that makes sense. I don't know what I was getting at in the first one. Are these things to us past tense, future tense, present tense, some combination thereof? What are the things that were present to John? That's where these four views begin to diverge. Greg Beale, in his commentary, writes that what Daniel expected to occur in the distant latter days, the defeat of cosmic evil and the ushering in of the divine kingdom, John expects to begin quickly in his own generation if it has not already begun to happen. So, is that a question? No, okay. As we look at this, we see angels. The word angels, angelos, can also mean messengers. Okay, so it's not just heavenly beings. It can also mean human messengers. The seven letters are written, each to the angelos of that particular church. Do you think he's referring to angels or men? And why? Alex? Simultaneously, however, that's the rub. if this is a human, not an angelic being, what would be the function of that person? Yes, pastor. So probably the pastor over the churches. And so these are our two options, really. Which it has a hard time to be simultaneous. But it could be either one of the. I mean.
Blue sky. And Paul and others wrote letters. The letters got to the church. And I would wonder whether they had literally messengers that carried this stuff among those churches. They didn't have post office or internet.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the version of could be the Pony Express guy? Okay. Now, we do see in Daniel that... This is a hard one to kind of fit exegetically because of the position that they seem to hold. It's a position of authority, not just the guy who goes from town to town bringing letters. So it's good to think. In Daniel, what we see is that there are angels, that when Paul talks about powers and principalities, in Daniel, there are angels over cities. And over nations, ruling and controlling that nation. And so it could refer to this. but I'm going to lean over here. Because who are they supposed to be read to? Yeah, the congregation. Who's going to read it to the congregation? The leadership of the congregation. Last I checked, we didn't have an angel show up and give us a message from God. So that's why I lean here. This is not heretical by any stretch of the imagination. And historically, a lot, you know, most popular treatments will say this. I lean this way, but that's me. You may lean a different way. But anyway. But Jesus is holding them in his right hand. Therefore, if we think about this from the perspective of John 10:28, they are secure from any enemies that they might have. None can snatch them out of his hand. Jesus is also among the churches. He is present, imminent, as well as transcendent, to protect and examine the churches. The priest, as I mentioned, often trim the lamps, making sure that there's pure oil, therefore there's bright light. You put bad oil in, you're not going to get very bright light, and you're going to get lots of smoke. We had one of those events. We have scars on the wall to prove it. Okay, but the idea here is that Jesus has been examining the churches, and he is about to reveal that which he has found. Okay. As we move into the seven churches, we're going to find that there's a pattern that takes place with each of the churches, each of the letters to the churches. Each will first focus on one aspect of Jesus' self-identification. Those seven likes, those things, you know, they're each going to have one of those, and that pertains to their particular circumstances. It's meaningful for them and where they are, with their historical circumstances or their future circumstances. Then it shifts to their positive traits. All but two of the churches have positive traits, and those positive traits should continue. After their positive traits, it then moves to their sins, which again, all but two churches had. Okay? Those sins that require repentance on behalf of that congregation and the members thereof. And then each letter ends with the promises of blessing and cursing. Okay? Again, these are covenantal. That covenant thing is reflected in the letters. Is that a question or just a scratching of the head, Bill?
Question.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, this is one of the differences between covenant theology and new covenant theology. In covenant theology, we sort of have this being the visible church, and this being the invisible church. Such that every congregation, the covenant community is mixed. There are genuine Christians and counterfeit Christians. In New Covenant theology, they essentially obliterate that, so that the visible church and the invisible church are essentially, they talk about a regenerate church. And so when you talk with a new covenant person, you talk past each other oftentimes, because when you're talking about the church, they're understanding it. Or when they talk about being in the covenant, They think that means that's equivalent to being saved. And we don't understand it as the same thing as being saved. You're in the community that is governed by that covenant. And for those who are faithful, yes, they experience salvation. You know, they're trusting in Christ. The ones who are not trusting in Christ do not experience the salvation. So that's a very significant difference between covenant theology and new covenant theology. And so here, it's similar, yes, to the Mosaic covenant in that those who are not regenerate will be revealed by their disobedience, by their lack of repentance, and they will experience these things, these negative things that are going to be mentioned. Okay? And so their sin reveals them for what they really are, essentially. But those who continue in the testimony of Christ, who continue to trust in the blood of the Lamb, those are the ones who will receive the blessings. And so, but he does talk about it in terms of those who overcome. How do they overcome? They overcome through the blood of the Lamb. So, we understand that there is a thing called apostasy. And so the covenant curses are going to come upon those who apostatize, who forsake Christ in the midst of the tribulation of that generation. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think there's a lot more I need to understand about that, so that'll be for a later time. But
okay.
I guess one more follow-up question. Is like the whole thing about what you just said concerning apostasy and the curses falling on those who are apostate or apostatized, is that, can you kind of take that back to Sinai?
It's not the same.
Yeah.
No. It's not the Mosaic covenant itself has been fulfilled and nullified. You know, it's no longer operating. We're there with that. In that sense, we would agree with our brothers who believe in new covenant theology.
Okay. I understand that. I'll ask you.
Okay. Hopefully, that wasn't too far over most people's heads. Okay. To abandon the faith. Yep. Whether by verbally doing it or not verbally doing it, but by your actions. No. But there's a nuance in that, but we'll, I'm looking at the clock. Yep. In terms of the historicist, futurist, preterist, idealist, all historicists view these seven churches as representing successive periods of church history. Therefore, only one of these would pertain to us today. And, I'm sure some other previous generation thought that church pertained to them too, so it's a moving target kind of thing. The futurists, some of them view them as historic churches with an application to us. Some of them view them as representative of these successive periods of history. So some of them are like the historicists in their view of this passage that's coming up. Preterists view them as historical churches whose letters are applicable to us, they have application to us. Same thing for idealists. So that's how they kind of lay out. This is a typical historicist breakdown. Ephesus refers to the church from the apostolic age to about 100 AD. Smyrna would be the church enduring persecution, so 100 to about 313 AD. 313 would be when Constantine comes to power. Pergamos, they usually call the carnal church, which would be 313 through 500 AD, when the church was dominating Rome. Thyatira is often referred to as the papal church from 500 to 1500 AD. Sardis is usually called the Reformation church from 1500 to 1700 AD. Of course, you know, let's think about that. Was all of the church under Reformation? No. So there's a serious problem, I think, with the historicist way of looking at this, because it treats the church in a given time frame as kind of uniform, and it's not at all. You know, like the church in the West is in decline, but that's not the church or all of the church. There are many places today where the church is on the incline, and a rapid incline. So there's no uniformity when you talk about the church in a given period of time. So hold on to that thought. Philadelphia, they usually use as the missionary church, 1700 to, usually they say, the present time. And then Laodicea is the lukewarm church, which is the church right before the end, so, or the rapture, depending on their particular eschatology. So any pros and cons of this view? Wouldn't say it's a Baptistic view, but it is an erroneous view. Okay. And it is a popular view at times, yes. But I don't want to lay it all on a particular group.
Yeah.
Yes, Alex. That's a Joseph Smith thing. But yeah, it part of the point of John's introduction is that there are historical applications, you know, to that original audience. And the implication is also that this is being sent to those churches. These letters are to be read in these churches, as well as all of Revelation is to be read to those churches. So yes, it completely misses the idea of is a historical meaning and application to those churches. Oh, well, it will depends which one you think we're in. Right, the other six are irrelevant to us, yes. And that's not a good way to look at it. Yes? Who are you, by the way? We missed you. Both. Yes, Karen. I think the nuance of the historical successive ages argues against that, simply because, yeah, we've sort of moved on from each one refers to a specific time period and so forth. I think it loses a lot of that. Yeah, a lot of that relevance, because you're in a different age. Whereas a proper understanding, say of Colossians, this is the original audience, this is the original intent of Paul, and then you understand the what it originally meant, and then you apply it to your present circumstances, and so. We should, yes. Yeah, yeah. I thought you were kind of saying, even if you had the historical succession or... Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah. I misunderstood you. All right. Oh! Men named Steve are easily confused. Oh, I see where this is going. All right, a better option to wrap this up, because we do need to wrap this up. If you look at the map that I have there for you, what you'll see is the province of Asia comprised, you know, modern-day Turkey. These churches are listed in order of delivery if they were sent by a messenger, meaning starting there with Ephesus, going north, and then looping back around. No. There was a Pony Express guy, but that's not the angel. And so it basically provides a more or less circular pattern. Okay, there was a road that held this whole region together. And this was a populous, wealthy, and influential part of the province. And so it's really the heart, economically and politically, of that region. And so the letters come in order as if you were actually going. So it makes sense that they're historical churches. All right, anyway, conclusion here. Is that Jesus is not disinterested in the church. He walks among the churches and evaluates the churches. He did it then. He does it now. He offers blessings for faithfulness and threatens discipline for unfaithfulness. And when we get to each of the letters, we'll evaluate whether what's promised is discipline or destruction. They may differ. We'll look at that. All of this is evidence of his love and his power. Because if he didn't love us, he wouldn't care what shape we were in as a church. Okay. So, any... Huh? We're done. So we don't completely destroy our... number of copies we have in a month, our allotment of copies on our contract, we're doing it each month. Because there's 125 pages of notes, so if we did 25 copies of that in one shot, it would wreak havoc upon our billing. We don't want that. So every month you'll get a packet. So next week you'll have a packet of October's. So any other questions? See, I'm out too. But I do mine every week. Yeah. I do mine every week. Was there a question, Dick? Oh, okay. Sorry, I see hands move. I'm just not sure what's going on. All right. Well, we pray. Father, we're a serious text. A sobering text. And while we enjoyed the process at times of looking at this text, let us not walk away with levity, but see the gravity that is communicated by John in this grand vision of Jesus. And help us to remember that for those of us who believe he has been raised from the dead, who call him Lord, who call him Savior, that he is for us and not against us. And may we spend some time today kind of working through that, what that means in the midst of our circumstances, what that means, how much hope and comfort that ought to provide us with to worship such a powerful God who cares so much about his people. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.